Well, we proceed in our thoughts as we travel through this epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. We've seen, well, indeed, we had a new section that we opened up the other week, and indeed last Lord's Day also. And tonight it is another new section, another new development in Paul's thinking as he proceeds to address this church. It has been much in his thoughts, although he was sort of wrenched away from them for a season, not by his desire, but because of the persecution that had been unleashed there against him. But he had felt for them in his absence. He was able to get reassurance from Timothy that they were still thinking of him well, that they loved the man, they loved his teaching, that they hadn't fallen for some of the things that were being said, the slanders and the false reports that were being told against him. They'd seen through those and remained loyal both to the man, the life that he had given evidence of, and to his teaching, things he'd preached. And then we'd seen that he had advised them very strongly about the dangers of the age, sexual immorality. And then, as we saw last week, the contrast to that kind of immorality and lust, which is love. The orderly life of the church and how it would conduct itself there in such a way as to glorify God. Well, now then, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we come to a new section, and that takes us into chapter 5 and verse 11. And this new section falls into two parts, the part that finishes at the end of chapter 4, and then those first 11 verses of chapter 5. And so, the first of our headings here is this: clearing up ignorance. Clearing up ignorance, as we begin in this first section that Paul wrote on this wonderful subject of the second coming. This great subject, this subject that I well imagine we do not think often enough about. And here Paul writes to us to give us greater clarity on it. Because what's the title of the sermon? A Great Comfort to the Soul. Well, if we're ignorant about the second coming, then how can the second coming be of any help to us? If we're unsure about it, unclear about it, confused about it, then it's robbed of its value. And Paul would have us be comforted. It's there in verse 18, and it's there again at the end of the second part of this section, at the end of verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Well, they had enough of the truth there to be able to comfort one another to an extent, edify, build up one another. But Paul would have them derive even more comfort from this truth by having it clearly established to them, so that some of the ideas that were in circulation and which were interfering with their clearer perception of it, that these could be put on one side, some of the distractions and indeed fears that they had could be allayed. And they could then behold this truth in a way in which it would then do them good. And so we find in this first section that really, in a sense, it's taken up with an issue which might seem a little remote to us, but was certainly a live issue to them. And the matter was this, that since Paul's visit, those who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the various people who had seen the glory of Christ, those elect of God who had come through to saving faith, well, some of them had died. Some of those people had passed away. And a question was arising. Well, at the resurrection, what happens to them? Have they lost some privilege? Because what was happening was this, that many in the church thought, we are going to live to see the Lord return. In many ways commendable, the thought that he might be coming to our generation. Well, it had them very much on their toes. But then they were thinking, well, if that is to happen, and we are going to be here to see the second coming, what happened to those who died? They're not here with us. Will they share in that day to the extent that we will? Will they be there? Will they have a resurrection? And there were some who were wondering, really, whether they would. Whether they somehow were just lost, they'd been gone and disappeared, they were no longer somehow going to count, or that they had some second-class sort of status, that they'd miss out on some major part of the blessing of Christ's return because they'd already died. And Paul got news of this, whether Timothy was bringing him this news or other visits that he had had from others were informing him of this, or whether this was an issue that was affecting other churches too. But he takes this moment to speak on this very subject because it was having a sad effect on the people. It's there in verse 13. They were sorrowing. They were sorrowing for these people as though they were gone and lost, as though they would never see them again. And Paul did not want them to be ignorant concerning the fate of these people, these saints who had already died, that it might have such an impact upon those who were alive that they might feel somehow they were lost, somehow they'd never see them again, that they'd miss out on some huge element, an important element of the second coming, and were sorrowing for them, as they might for unbelieving people that really have no hope. And this is what Paul particularly addresses here. As I say, something perhaps of a remote issue to us, we would feel more comfortable answering that question. Good, probably, because we know these passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages. They didn't have a Bible, not in this way. They had prophets, and Paul's going to talk about those who prophesy, not quenching the Spirit and such things. But they didn't have the benefits of the whole canon of Scripture. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't have the Gospels. This is one of the early letters that Paul wrote. So the whole body of Scripture was still some way off. And thus they didn't have the clarity on these matters that we have. And what Paul brings is illuminating, because this issue prompts him, he might say prompts the Spirit, to give to him illumination. And you see, he says, by the word of the Lord in verse 15, that there is an opening up here of some of the detail concerning the day of the Lord's return and what would happen on that day, a fresh development, that this pastoral situation, this clouded view of the second coming, leads Paul, by the Spirit, by the word of the Lord, to speak further on the matter and to bring some more clarity. And in bringing that clarity, well, he adds some fresh thoughts to us and gives us some detail as to what will accompany that wonderful, wonderful day. And effectively, the pastoral concern gives this pastoral counsel to the people there then on their specific issue of concern and tells them, don't worry. Don't worry at all. This is no reason to sorrow for this people that have already died in the Lord, because they're not going to miss out at all. In fact, Paul goes on to say, they're going to be raised before we who are alive are caught up to meet them in the air. That God is going to raise them actually before he transforms us and changes our body. In that, we can well imagine, short space of time in which that great event of raising those already dead has taken place, and then appearing and calling his people to meet him in the air, they need not worry at all. In fact, you might say, those who have died have a slight advantage. They'll be there a little quicker in seeing, in now their raised body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from being second-class citizens, you might almost say they're first-class citizens, but they are already with him when he calls them forth from the grave. Their transformation, their resurrection bodies go slightly ahead of those who are alive, and their resurrection body, which happens at that moment in which they are caught up to meet with the Lord in the air. So they are not missing in anything in that. Otherwise, well, he counsels them, doesn't he, against this ignorance leading to this excessive sorrow. Because they should have no sorrow at all for these people. Because the Lord Jesus is going to bring with him, as he says in verse 14, those who are asleep in him, those who sleep in Jesus. He's going to bring them with him. They need not sorrow. Think, what's happened to them? We've lost sight of them. We'll perhaps never see them again. Oh, you most certainly will see them again. We believe Jesus died. We believe that he rose again. And he's going to bring all of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus with him. That's their hope. That's their hope for their lost friends is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is our guarantee of all of these wonderful things taking place. It's not to say that we shouldn't grieve for people, shouldn't grieve for believers who have left this world and gone to be with the Lord. We had a funeral, didn't we, back along there in January time, wasn't it, or into February perhaps, with our dear friend Peter and his funeral. And we remembered there, happier things, happier place where he now is to be with the Lord. But we missed him then, and we miss him still. And we miss his companionship here on our earthly pilgrimage. So it's right for his family, for us, to grieve. Grieve the loss of any people that we know and loved in the Lord. And we hear that they've now left this earth and that they have gone on to heaven. We miss them. And it's right that we should grieve. But it's wrong that we should be consumed with grief, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, we should sorrow as those who do have hope, that whatever loss we feel, well, we're very, very happy at the thought that they're now in heaven and that they're now with the Lord. The world has no such hope. Its funerals, well, can be no such comfort given. That, though we cannot definitively say of any, that they did not perhaps on their deathbed repent, but nevertheless we have to go with what evidence we saw in this life, and we may feel very heavy-hearted, people that we know, love, and who died, and our sorrow in that way doesn't have an end to it. We can't see forward with any conviction, with any deep sense of personal persuasion, that they're now with the Lord. And we see, really, the trivialization of funerals, don't we? The way in which they're turned into a sort of foolish, empty, trivialized jamboree. Read with, well, amusement perhaps isn't the right word to use, but humanists who deny the existence of God, deny the afterlife, and really speak so disparagingly of it, and yet they offer to have celebrants, to attend such funerals of people that have died as humanists and wanting a humanist ceremony. Well, I know not what comfort that they can issue there, since they don't believe. And the only thing that can give any comfort, that somebody trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, the one who himself rose from the dead. They've got no hope. Whatever smiles they may put on, and music and poetry and reviewing nature, I don't know what they do at these things, but anyway, it's all a distraction. Those people have gone, and we rather imagine gone to something far less happy and comfortable than heaven. Our grief, well, the words are so comforting, aren't they? They sleep in Jesus. They sleep. Well, we do not fear our little beds, as the hymn has it there rather beautifully and quaintly put, that we don't fear death any more than we fear going to bed in the evening. That's to sleep in the Lord. Well, sleep not in the sense of total unconsciousness, not in a way in which we are then oblivious to our surroundings. No, we're with the Lord Jesus. We know from Revelation that those souls there under the throne are very aware, very much alive, and beseeching God that they have a very clear, direct link with him. But nevertheless, that death is described there to us as though it were but sleep, as though we just go to sleep. We go and into a very happy, trust then as we're given to bad dreams, but let's put a happy construction on it, into a very happy experience and the comforts and rest of good sleep. And so those who have died, well, this is not a fearful thing, not an unknown thing, not some terrible experience, as though when we sleep we're transported off to some dreadful world and ghouls and horrible things going off in there, I know not what. No, it's something, it's gentle, something that actually is good. So pagans have no such hope. Christians do, and death loses its sting even in the language that is used, that we sleep in Jesus. Those who've gone before us, they sleep in Jesus. But we might ourselves, though this isn't the particular issue that may be consuming us, whether those who have died in Christ have got any particular part within the second coming, whether they're relegated down the list somewhere, Well, no, we know that they'll be there, and we have now further reason in what Paul has received by way of revelation that they actually precede us in their resurrection. But we also must say this, that even if that isn't the particular thing that consumes us, well, there's plenty of other things that consume Christians and have done over the years about the second coming, that sometimes it's lost, the comfort of it's gone, because it's hidden behind a sort of mountain of debris and thoughts and views that people hold about the event, what's going to happen then, what isn't going to happen then. Well, they were in the Lord's Day, or rather in the Apostles' Day, those who denied there would be a physical resurrection, and that the coming of the Lord is a sort of spiritual event, that it doesn't have a literal bodily return of Christ. Well, that is sad and poor doctrine indeed. Or that it is the second coming sort of plus plus, that it's not just a straightforward one singular event, as I would believe it to be, but that there are all kinds of other things happening in and around it. That the church, for instance, that this rapture of which we read is being caught up, snatched away, will just suddenly happen. And at one moment, things are going on as they go on, and the next moment, all the Christians have gone. And then there comes, well, it depends who you read, and so many refinements of this that it would be here for a week, I think, trying to describe them, but various kinds of tribulation experience or tribulation might precede this event or then happen on that event or happen after that event. And so there are quite a lot of points of view, and then some would believe that there's a millennium, 1,000 years or some such time that would exist, and that the Lord would maybe reign in some sense there, and maybe Jerusalem would be a centre of it all. At the end of it, there might be some rebellion or other, and then the final conclusion, the final judgment. And so everything gets sort of broken up a little bit, and different bits here and different bits there, and the second coming, but that's not the end, that's still an ongoing thing, and a millennium and such things as that. But I believe that it's one event, and one very singular event, and one very big event. And actually we lose something of the force and the impact and the comfort of the teaching if we do sort of break it up into various bits and elongate it out with a millennium here and have various other things happening which rather strain my credulity to believe that the Lord can be reigning visibly and then still suffer a rebellion of Satan. But anyway, that for another day, and I've spoken on that in other places at other times. But if we can just say here that it is just this one great event of our Lord's return, the saints that have gone before, raised, believers who are alive, there it is coming, most visible, not some sort of secret event, some secret coming. The world is left perplexed as to why all those people have sort of suddenly disappeared, but one that all see, unmistakably so, and that this is not going to require some kind of other transition period or some extra kind of prolonged situation before finally we come to the end of all things. John chapter 5, just to read a few verses from that, from verse 24 and following. Our Lord said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." When it's all who hear his voice, all who are in grave, the righteous and the unrighteous, believers and non-believers. And it's all one event. They hear his voice. And whether it is to be brought there to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation, it's one day. It's one event. And God does not sort of stretch it out and bring back the unbelievers at this point or place them in here or somewhere else. It is one event, one voice, and all those in the grave, irrespective of who they are, their bodies now raised and reunited to their soul. So this is the judgment. All appear on that day, a day unlike any other day, righteous and the unrighteous. And that's the great event. That's the one singular event. Well, 2 Thessalonians tells us a little there more about the man of sin, the kind of antichrist figure that we also await, surely. But his coming is but brief, and he's done away with, and the Lord himself comes, doesn't he? And they're coming, taking flaming vengeance upon those who have disobeyed him, did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not so much about timetables, not trying to discern what's happening in various places, Jerusalem or some other place, and thinking that we can kind of derive from it some program that will lead us then to him being able to predict the second coming. Because, of course, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 1, that there's no need, in a sense, to tell them about times and seasons, because they should know not to be stressing over these or trying to predict when this event would be. And people make all kinds of claims, don't they? Special insights they reckon they have, and people get caught up in these, get distracted, false hopes. So how, as that second section we'll look at, God willing, next week, tells us to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, to have our kind of feet on the earth here, not to be carried away by the teachings of men, but not to lose sight this great day that is coming. This great event, which is the greatest event that the world will have seen since the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and which God's people are going to be involved in. So my second heading is comfort, not confusion. It's meant to bring us comfort, not confusion. Confusion as to what might happen here or what might happen there, but comfort in having clearly before us this singular event and what it portends for us. So we are told here that these are things that we comfort one another with, these words. How so? Well, through preaching, we preach these passages and we remind each other of this truth. We remind each other that this is not the last word. Our bodies are frail and aging. Well, we look beyond them to the renewal of all things, to our resurrection bodies. Remind ourselves when we look at this world, and we looked at it somewhat this morning, didn't we, in Psalm 55, but that is not the last word. God will come, vindicate his name. He will judge the wicked and the impenitent, those who are in the graves, and the unrighteous, rising to the resurrection of condemnation. They surely will. And here we know that our Lord's coming is going to be a most wonderful event. Well, for those who already are dead, we need not worry for them. If that's to be us, well, we need not worry that we are not that generation alive. But if we were to be that generation, well, we are going to suddenly take part in a most extraordinary happening, aren't we? That as we see it there in verse 15 and verse 16, that we are going to be caught up to be with him. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the saints who have gone before us, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Well, that's the promise. That's what lies ahead. And that change, that transformation, if we are the generation that is alive, however many there will be, Lord asks, will he find faith on the earth when he returns? Well, however few there might actually be on that day. Why, his coming will then be the moment when they defy gravity and the bodies are changed. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a little more insight on that, verses 50 and 3 to 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, as we have been just thinking, sleep there, those who have gone before, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, that's the word for those who have already died, but it's the word for those who are still alive. They will be changed in that moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It takes God no work to do this raising of the dead. This is not some extraordinary work that's going to quite defy his power or defeat his ability to do it to so many people and all at the same time. and then to calm on the clouds and to bring up to himself all the people still alive who are believers and waiting for him. They will be changed. There's nothing too difficult for God. Yes, these are small things. Small things for omnipotence, though they may be very wonderful things for us to try to contemplate. And our hope of this, well, again, it's all built on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's alive for evermore, and we believe that very fact. And so as the first fruits, proving the truth of the resurrection, bodily, literal, and real, well, that is the proof of our resurrection. And these are foundational things. These are non-negotiables. The resurrection is not a kind of a little bit of over-the-top supernaturalism that we struggle to really see how such a thing could happen. Well, no, we very much assert such a thing will happen, because it's already happened, because our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us what will happen then. And the dead and those who were alive at his coming, now all brought together, his leadership coming on the clouds, and attended by various wonderful things that he, who is risen, occupying real space, a real body, coming to us. And that shout, well, that shout, we think, is the shout, the voice that raises the dead. And beyond that, other visible and audible signs, the presence of angels. The angels busy at work, summoning people, bringing them together. So Matthew 13 and verses 41 to 43. It's part of the parable that our Lord told at that particular point. And we learn then of the parable of the tares and the wheat, that here it is, that the Lord comes then and brings forth his judgment. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, those are things to hear, aren't they? Just there. This is what is going to happen. His angels in that work, gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend. Well, we learn, don't we, of the burning up of all unrighteous works at the end of time. And when we look at the world at the moment in a huge bonfire, that's going to be. And the angels are involved in that, and removing all lawlessness, those who practice lawlessness, those who are left behind when there is this rapture, there where one is taken, one and two men in the field, one taken, the other left, two women grinding, one's taken, the other left, two men in that bed, one taken, one left. It looks like the angels are going to be involved with those who are left. And the trumpet of God, heralding something, announcing something. Something that all are to hear, if you want to be heard, well, that's the thing to blow, isn't it? A trumpet. That will get people's attention. That's why armies, when in times past, used trumpets, because people would hear that, and they'd know what the trumpet blast meant. Three blasts, we do this. Four blasts, we stand still, whatever the code might actually be. And so it is announcing to the world, death is abolished, sin is destroyed, the devil is absolutely defeated and routed. This all accompanies the day of our Lord's coming. And so we'll be with him for evermore. What a hope that is. What a comfort that is to be with him. Why, to be with the most holy, generous, wonderful, pure, gracious being that has ever walked this earth. We'll be with him. Be with him. Be able to enjoy his company. Learn of his wisdom, understanding, and we thought of heaven some time back, be able really then developing and blossoming and flourishing and coming into the full inheritance that now in our resurrection bodies we can properly access and enjoy. So, dear friends, death is not the end. Death is not the end. We look beyond the funeral service. We look beyond the obituary columns. And if they're believers, we see they've travelled forward. They're now with the Lord. And we'll see them. A grand reunion is to take place. We will see them. They will be there on that day. If we're that generation alive, well, then we're caught up to meet with them in the air. If we've already died, well, then we'll be with them in that resurrection. And we'll be accompanying our Lord then to find those who are still alive on the earth at the time. All those eminent saints, all those obscure saints, all those people we didn't even realize were saints, but we never knew were believers. Parts of the world they lived in, those who we maybe have met in the streets, didn't realize that they were believers for whatever reason that was. And there they are, and we'll be delighted to see them. Hebrews chapter 12 just gives us a little thought further on this coming to be part of this community. Hebrews 12 verses 22, 24. But you have come, and that's to living believers, people alive, for you have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we come to that general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, in coming to Christ now, we're already joined with that invisible company above. We're already part of that new Jerusalem community of people. Well, that, of course, then is fully realized at the coming of Christ. We're together with all that number, never to be separated again. Never will death or accident or injury. Never will we grieve again. Never will we have that sorrow in our hearts that is past thing. Not that we'll lose our memories. Not that we'll forget who we were or anybody else was. And all the commendable features and all the sufferings and hardships that God's people were preserved through and came through, I well imagine that is still a relevant feature and something we marvel at and in as we look to each other and the things that the Lord did for us all. And we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 tell us as we finish. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things that is just enumerated, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, that's some entrance that we want. We want it to be supplied to us abundantly. We want a royal welcome. And that is for those indeed who have made the most of all that God had given them on earth, who had lived for his glory, used their gifts and graces to that effect, publishing the sinner's friend, growing in holiness, and for them is supplied to us abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So that we'll dwell upon a little bit more in our deliberations next week, God willing. But draw the comfort from the passage. Don't let various schemes and ideas of timetables about what's going to happen, what's not going to happen, rob you of the chief blessing. That the Lord is coming, one event, one day, this judgment and all that will happen, all there and then, and we shall forever be with the Lord. We and those who have already died, maybe we'll be that company, maybe we'll be those who are alive at his coming, who is to say. But it matters not in the greater sense, because to be with the Lord, well, that is everything. And we commend these passages for our comfort, for our consideration, for our joy and our delight. For they give us, don't they, there, a hope way beyond anything this poor world knows anything of. But we do, with our Bibles open before us. Well, we sing hymn number 282 as we finish our evening service, 282. Day of judgment, day of wonders.